we started our series on the Gospel of John, I said, if you're thinking about a New Year's resolution, consider the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:2. He said, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It is my prayer that this 2024, all of us would be consumed with a passion for Christ, to know Christ truly. Another resolution that you can make this 2024 is for you to be a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that these two things go together. A person who truly knows Christ will eventually become a faithful witness for Christ. And so if you were to evaluate 2023, how were you as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? Were you faithful? Now, whether or not you were a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope our text this morning would challenge you, encourage you, inspire you, and motivate you to be a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to remind everyone, as Christians, to be a witness for the Lord is not an option. It is a command. Remember what Jesus said before He, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That command that Jesus gave was not just for the disciples, but it's for every follower of Christ in every generation. Now, what is a witness? A witness is someone who simply testifies about what he has seen, heard, or experienced. And as people who have been saved by the grace of God, we have witnessed God's steadfast love and amazing grace in our lives. Amen? We have seen His faithfulness, His goodness. And God expects us, He's commanding us, He's calling us to testify to the world that Jesus Christ alone is Savior and Lord. That hope, joy, meaning, and life can only be found in Christ. Today, we will be learning from the example of the faithful witness, John the Baptist. And so in reverence for God's word, let us all stand and read our text in John 1, beginning in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. These are the words of the living God. You may be seated. Now the Apostle John, as we have seen in the first 18 verses of chapter 1, gave his testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. And John the Beloved is trying to prove to his readers that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. Now, after his prologue, John now transitions to the narrative section of his gospel. And he proceeds to give the testimony from another John, namely John the Baptist. Now, I want us to see that as he begins the narrative section of his gospel, in every chapter, John is amassing evidence after evidence to prove that Jesus is the true Messiah. that he is truly God and truly man. And John the Apostle does this because the singular purpose of his gospel is to give his readers, to give us, overwhelming evidence so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, a good question that we can ask at this point would be, why would John, the beloved, John the Apostle, start the narrative section of his gospel with John the Baptist's testimony? Why not start with a miracle? Jesus performed many miracles, and John narrates that to us in his gospel. But why does he start with the testimony of John the Baptist? I believe it's because John wants his readers to know first about an important prophecy in the Old Testament which predicted that a messenger would announce the coming of a Messiah. He does that because he wants his readers to know that his presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ is based on the Old Testament. He's not making this up, but it is based on the prophecies concerning the Messiah which are found in the Old Testament. In other words, it is based on objective truth. It is based on divine revelation. Moreover, we must understand that the prophetic ministry had ceased with the last canonical prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi. And for 400 years, there had been no word from God. So from the time of Malachi to the time of John the Baptist, there was 400 years of silence. God did not speak to his people through a prophet. No divine revelation was given to the nation of Israel. It was 400 years of silence. Then suddenly, the office of prophet was renewed with the strange and bizarre figure who came from the wilderness or the desert, which, by the way, is the traditional meeting place between God and his prophets to begin a radical prophetic ministry. And so in a very short time, John's baptizing activity at the Jordan River attracted a great deal of attention, leading many people from Jerusalem and the surrounding regions of Judea to come out to him, either to be baptized by him or to inquire about him. And John writes in verse 19, and this is the testimony of John, John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? This is the first time that John the Beloved mentions the Jews. And every time he mentions the Jews in his gospel, he is referring to the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem who are hostile to Jesus. Now, granted the wide influence the Baptist exerted, it would have been irresponsible of the leaders if they had failed to check him out. And so they thought, well, it's probably time for us to send a delegation to inquire about who this John the Baptist is. Because everybody was excited. Everybody was expectant. And they were even debating whether John the Baptist might be the Messiah himself. So in the midst of expectancy, in the midst of excitement, a group of men from the city of Jerusalem went out in order to ask John the Baptist, who are you? In verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I think that response is interesting. This delegation did not ask, are you the Christ? They simply asked, who are you? So why would John reply in that manner? You see, this shows that the Messiah was in their minds as they asked John the Baptist. For at that time, men were expecting the Christ, and some began to wonder if John the Baptist were the Christ.
I think Pastor Daryl mentioned this in his sermon 2 Sundays ago. Christ is not the family name of Jesus. Christ is a title. Christ is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah. This would be the Lord's anointed, someone filled with God's power, someone who would deliver his people from their oppressors. Now, throughout the late Old Testament period, and especially in intertestamental Judaism, hope in a coming Messiah was widespread. It is not hard to see what they were after. You need to understand, first century Palestine was rife with messianic expectations. In the days of Greek and Roman oppression, the term Christ was filled with political connotations. They were longing for a Messiah that would deliver them from their oppressors. When John was asked the question, "Who are you?" he declares firmly, "He is not the Christ." Now, when you read this in the original Greek, you will see that John utilizes the strongest possible method in the Greek to show how emphatic John the Baptist was in saying, "I am not the Christ." Now, when we want to emphasize something, for example, if you're writing a letter and you want to emphasize something, how do you do it? All caps, right? Highlight. And then many exclamation marks at the end. You want your recipient, the recipient of your letter, to know that this is a very important statement. Now, when you read this in the Greek, when John says, "I am not the Christ," it's a contrast emphasis. And John wants to highlight, "I am really, really, really not the Christ." That is significant. If John the Baptist was full of himself, if he wanted to be popular, I mean, at this time he was already popular, if he wanted his popularity to increase, he could have said, "Maybe," or, "Yeah, I'm the Messiah." That would mean more power, more influence, more followers. But he knew his role. He was a faithful witness. And he clearly said, "I am not the Christ." Now, having heard John deny that he was the Messiah, the priests and Levites of the Jewish delegation replied, and they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" They began to tick off various possibilities. If you're not the Christ, then maybe you're Elijah. Now, why would they ask this strange question? Well, you see, the last canonical prophet in the Old Testament was Malachi. And in the last chapter of the book of Malachi, in the last paragraph of the book, the last prophecy of the entire Old Testament recorded these words. Malachi 4:5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." You see, among Jews, it was a well-established piece of apocalyptic expectation that Elijah would return before the Messiah's coming and indeed would introduce the Messiah to God's people. In other words, just before the 400 years of divine silence commenced, God promised that the day of the Lord would come, but not until he first sent Elijah to announce it. That's why the Jewish people at this point were expecting the return of Elijah. And if you know the life of Elijah, he did not experience death. He was carried to heaven by chariots of fire. And the Jews knew he did not die, and they were expecting him to return. And so they're asking, "Are you Elijah?" John's reply, once again, was unambiguous. "I am not." Now, if you know your Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that reply from John the Baptist creates a problem. Because Jesus said, speaking to his disciples, "If you are willing to receive it," he, referring to John the Baptist, "is Elijah who is to come." So is there a contradiction here? John the Baptist is denying, I am not Elijah. And Jesus says, John the Baptist is Elijah. With that cryptic introduction, if you are willing to receive it, Jesus indicated that John was Elijah in a sense. Okay? That's the key phrase, in a sense. That is, his ministry was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, even though John the Baptist was not personally Elijah. So while John was not Elijah, his ministry was marked by a similar spirit and power. So John was not really lying when he said, I am not Elijah. So there will be two, in a sense, comings of Elijah. At the first coming of Christ, there will be one in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's John the Baptist. In the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Elijah himself will appear. It will be the actual Elijah at the second coming of Christ. So that is something future. Verse 21, and they asked him, what then are you? What then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? Next, the priests and Levites asked, are you the prophet? Notice they did not ask, are you a prophet? But are you the prophet? Who did the delegates have in view here? The book of Deuteronomy records what God told Moses in Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up for the Israelites a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now you need to understand, for centuries, the Jewish people had been waiting not just for the return of Elijah, but also for the return of the prophet who would be like Moses. We must not forget the uniqueness of Moses in the Old Testament. He was not just a prophet, but he was also a mediator of the Old Testament. So a prophet like Moses would be a prophet who would mediate. He would be himself. For this reason, the Jewish leaders asked John, are you the prophet? Are you the one like Moses who we have been waiting for? But once again, the answer of John the Baptist is no. Now, you can almost sense the frustration of these Levites and priests. Okay, so you're not the Christ, you're not the Messiah, you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet. That's why in verse 22, they said to him, who are you? Kung sabi ni saya pa, kinsa man ka, uy. Kinsa man jud ka, di ba? We need to give you an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And the question that's behind the questions is this. Why in the world do you think you have authority to be baptizing these masses of people if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, and if you're not the prophet? Again, their issues were always about power and authority. Now, following this series of denials, John now identifies who he is. And this is beautiful. Verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. These priests and Levites, they had looked for his identity in the Old Testament books of Malachi and Deuteronomy, but John took them to another book, the book of Isaiah. And I believe this choice of text was significant. It was intentional on the part of John the Baptist. You see, when Jesus began his public ministry after his temptation in the wilderness, he went to his hometown, Nazareth, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath that day. While he was there, he was asked to read from the scroll for that day, which happened to be from the prophet Isaiah. You find that in Luke, right? He read from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord. Well, after reading that, Jesus was invited as the visiting rabbi to give a sermon on the text. This is probably the shortest sermon Jesus ever did. Jesus said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And then he sat down. What was he saying? He was announcing, "I'm the one who has been anointed to be the Messiah." John the Baptist did much the same to reveal his identity. He chose the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." So we see some parallels here, some similarities. As John revealed his identity, he used the book of Isaiah. As Jesus revealed his identity, he quoted from the prophet Isaiah. John the Baptist is saying, "I am just a voice." He does not even mention his name. He says, "I am a voice." Now, in ancient times, you need to understand that before a king would visit a town, a messenger would go before him to announce his coming. The townspeople would hurry out to clear away the obstacles and fill in the washed out parts of the road to smooth the way for the king's coming. And so what was John doing here when he quoted Isaiah 43? He's basically saying the Messiah is coming. He is here. In fact, the day after John the Baptist revealed his identity by quoting Isaiah 40, Jesus Christ, the day after, appears. And when John sees him, he cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world." He does not elevate himself as having a stature of importance. He's not saying, "I'm the great voice. I am the important voice." John does not say that. He simply says, "I am the voice. I'm just a voice. I am just a tool in God's hand." Now, verse 24, there's a side note here. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. So here in the first chapter, John is now introducing the characters of his gospel. You have the Jews. It's quite general. That refers to the leaders in Jerusalem. Now he becomes specific by mentioning the Pharisees. While the Pharisees did not control the Sanhedrin and other Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, they were sufficiently intellectual and influential. And that's one reason why they could send a delegation. And as we study the Gospel of John, we will see that the Pharisees, their opposition to the Lord grew, mainly on doctrinal grounds, until the climax when they sought his death. Verse 25, then they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Because John said he is not the Christ, he is not Elijah, and he is not the prophet, the Pharisees questioned the authority behind his baptism. Clearly, their interest is in what authorizes John's baptismal practices. Now, it is not that baptism was unknown. You need to understand Judaism knew about ritual washings, ceremonial cleansings, but baptism was generally administered or reserved for Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. And so when a Gentile, a non-Jew, would convert to Judaism, he was expected to perform this ritual, baptism. And it was self-administered. They did it by themselves. Now, one of the things that characterized the baptism of John the Baptist is that he himself administered it. He was the one baptizing his converts. So that was unique. But most of all, the things that marked out John's baptism as different was the fact that he also baptized Jews. You need to understand the Jewish people. They're very proud about their heritage. In fact, Jesus confronted them about that because they were saying, well, we're sons of Abraham. We're already good. But by baptizing the Jews, John was somehow making a statement. Yes, you may be sons of Abraham. You may be part of God's chosen people, but you still need to be saved by trusting in the Messiah. You still need to repent. You still need to turn from your wicked ways. You must have personal faith in the Messiah who was to come. Now, in verse 26, his answer is very plain and clear again. He answered, I baptize with water. In other words, why are you so caught up with me? Why focus on me? What's the big deal? I'm just baptizing people with water. It's just an external symbol. My baptism is not self-authenticating. My baptism is only a water baptism. Now, the other gospels fill in the other things that John said. There comes one after me, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, to be baptized by the Holy Spirit is entirely different from being baptized with water. So John does what he always did, turns everybody's attention toward Christ. Then he says, but among you stands one you do not know. Don't be so caught up with me. Don't focus on me. He's the one that you need to know. And he's declaring here the Messiah is present. He's here. Now, he doesn't mean he's standing there by the water that day. He means he's in the land. He has arrived. And the next day, we know Jesus Christ arrives. And in verse 27, he says, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. You see the humility of John the Baptist here. John's mention of Jesus' sandal strap was an idiom. It was an expression of the Jews. You see, a disciple of a rabbi such as Jesus' disciples not only attended the lectures of the rabbi and learned the lessons that he taught, but they also took the role of a servant. And so the disciples of a rabbi functioned as servants, personal servants of the rabbi. They took care of all his needs, making his housing arrangements, getting his food, and so forth. And we see examples of this in the ministry of Jesus, such as the occasion when he asked his disciples to look for a room because Jesus, before his arrest, wanted to celebrate Passover with his disciples. And so the disciples looked for a room and prepared everything for Jesus. They functioned as servants to the rabbi. But the one thing that differentiated a disciple in a rabbinical school from an actual bond slave was that a disciple was never required to take care of the sandals of his teacher. Yes, a disciple can make arrangements, prepare the housing, prepare the food, prepare all the stuff that his rabbi needs, but he was never expected to take care of his sandals. He was never expected to wash the feet of his rabbi because that job was reserved for the lowest slave. And what is John the Baptist saying here? I consider myself lower than the lowest slave. I am unworthy to untie his sandals. So don't look to me, look to him. And I believe John put this incident right at the beginning of his gospel to help focus his readers' attention on the one whom John's gospel announces. the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the last verse it says, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The Bethany most commonly mentioned in the gospel lies a short distance east and slightly south of Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples would frequent that place, especially when they would visit their friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. However, the Bethany mentioned here is located on the other side of the Jordan from the vantage point of the western side, and it may well be that John uses these details to make one point. What begins as public witness in the north ends in crucifixion in the south. So now that we've seen the testimony of John the Baptist, what are the implications? To be a faithful witness for Jesus Christ, first, you need to find your identity in Jesus and focus on who the role he has given you. You see, John was clear on who he was. How did he describe himself? I am just a voice. I am just a messenger. He did not say, I am the great voice referred to by Isaiah, or the important voice, the voice that will forever change world history. He didn't say that. He didn't say, this is my exalted role. He was not glorifying himself. Rather, he's saying, I am just a voice calling attention to the coming of the Lord. See, for John to be able to say that and present himself in that manner goes to show that he found his identity in Christ. Not in his accomplishments, not even in his ministry, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as followers of the Lord, we need to be reminded of that, because today there are times we get distracted. We are a very distracted generation. And we see all these things that our friends are pursuing, or you know, the things that they have accomplished in life. And sometimes we want to prove ourselves too. And we try to find our identity in the things that we do, in our careers, in our businesses, how much money we have in our bank accounts. Sometimes we can find our identity in our family, in our relationships. But you need to understand that for us to have true security and stability, peace and joy in this life, our identity must be found in Christ alone. Because all these things that the world is living for are fleeting. They're very temporary. They're passing away. For example, if you base your identity in your career, if you lose that job, what will happen? You will be devastated. If you find your identity in a particular relationship, if you lose that person, you will lose hope, joy, and meaning in life. But know this, dear friend, in Jesus Christ, we have someone who is constant. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Find your identity in Christ. And as you find your identity in Christ, let me remind you to fulfill your role, the God-given role you have as a believer. John the Baptist knew exactly what his role was. He was just a messenger, a voice. Let me ask you, do you know what your role is as a believer? You see, God saved us not to simply warm the chairs on a Sunday morning. He saved us so that we can actively, passionately declare and demonstrate the gospel and advance his kingdom here on earth. God has given us different roles. The church is described as the body of Christ. Every part in our body has a different function. So is it in the church. And so you need to be able to identify what your role is. And not just identify what your spiritual gifts are, what your role is, but to fulfill it faithfully for the glory of God. Church, I want you to know that we're entering a beautiful season in our church life. Now, God has been gracious and faithful in blessing us and in sustaining us. And as our church continues to grow, the needs grow as well. And if you see Living Word IT Park as your home church, I hope you would consider serving together with us. Amen? Because if we have that unity, if we are serving together, more things will be accomplished for God's glory. Amen? You have a role to play here if you're a member of this church. Secondly, know Jesus biblically. Steve Cole said, John the Baptist was clear on who Jesus is, so he was able to point others clearly to Jesus as the only Savior whom they desperately needed. He was able to give a correct explanation of who Jesus is. You know, when we study the first chapter of John, we realize that there's so much Christological content in this chapter. And it's important for us to truly understand what John is trying to communicate about Jesus in the first chapter of his gospel, because it will help us know Jesus biblically. And by knowing Jesus biblically, we are able to enjoy our relationship with him. And that relationship now allows us to declare the gospel boldly. You see, you cannot give what you do not have. If you are not enjoying intimacy with the Lord Jesus, if you are not knowing him biblically, you won't be able to represent him well. Now, this weekend, we know Cebu is filled with so many festivities. People are celebrating Sinulog, the baby Jesus that they carry around in the streets. And sadly, they have not realized that this baby Jesus eventually grew up and became a man, an adult. He didn't remain as a baby, but he lived as a man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose again from the dead. See, Christian faith is not merely commitment, but content as well. In 2014, my family and I moved to the UK to serve in a church there. We lived in a city called Stoke-on-Trent. It's in the Midlands. It's 40 minutes away from Manchester. And one of the things that I enjoyed while we were in the UK was knowing their history. England is rich with history, especially Christian history. I love the English Reformation, and so I really enjoyed learning all those things. And I was told John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, would frequent Stoke-on-Trent. Because during the 18th century, Stoke was a very poor city. There were many poor people. And he would do mercy ministry there. He would feed the poor. He would clothe the homeless. But as John Wesley did that, he never failed to offer Jesus Christ. He never failed to present the true Jesus Christ. And as we engage in good works, as we love our city, may we be reminded of our true calling as Christians. We're not simply called to feed the poor and clothe the naked. We are called to be witnesses for the Lord. And we do that by declaring the gospel. The gospel saves. It is through the gospel that people can have a right relationship with God. We need to preach the true Christ according to the scriptures, Jesus Christ according to the doctrine contained in the scriptures. Thirdly, if you want to be a faithful witness for Christ, experience Jesus in your everyday life. As witnesses for the Lord, I believe we are called to be like John the Baptist, people who have personal experiences with Christ, people who do not simply have a scholastic understanding of the Christian faith, but who remain where he is and are transformed by being with him. In other words, these are people who have an experiential dimension of faith, whose heart is engaged and who love God and enjoy a depth of piety and devotion. See, when you encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, your life will be changed forever. We see stories of that in the gospel. The Samaritan woman, she lived a very immoral life, but Jesus showed her grace and compassion, and through that encounter, her life was changed. A few months ago, we learned about the woman, the immoral woman, who poured expensive perfume on Jesus' feet. The reason why she did that was because she was just filled with gratitude for what Jesus did to forgive her. We know of the encounter of Zacchaeus with Jesus. He was a chief tax collector. He was despised by his own people. But Jesus showed him love and compassion. Jesus singled him out, called him by name, and expressed his desire to have fellowship with Zacchaeus. Through that encounter, Zacchaeus became a generous man. In fact, he told Jesus, "I'm willing to give everything." Because in Jesus, he found everything. Now, as I stand behind this pulpit and preach God's word to you, I just want to say that there was a point in my life when I was 19 years old that I had a personal encounter with God. I grew up as a pastor's kid, grew up in church, knew biblical stuff, but it was just head knowledge. But when the Lord saved me when I was 19, it was like a switch was turned on and everything began to make sense. The gospel made sense. Atonement made sense. Redemption made sense. And God gave me a passion, a desire to share Christ. I remember when I was starting in the ministry, we would meet for Bible study in our home in Sepulveda, and I'd be the one arranging the chairs, and it was such a joy to do that. There was this particular time when I was going to preach. I really prepared for that sermon. I was so excited to preach. And on that day, only one person showed up. One person. I'm like, "Lord, you know, there's so much joy and excitement in my heart. I just want to preach this. I don't care if it's just one person." So I still stood behind a pulpit. Thankfully, he sat in the first row. So that's encouraging. And I just preached my heart out. And in the middle of my sermon, he started to tear up. I don't know if God was convicting him or God was ministering to him. But after my preaching, he said, "You know what? The Lord really spoke to my heart through that preaching. And I thank you for delivering God's word." And, you know, that experience made me realize it doesn't really matter if just one person shows up or 1,000 people come, because I'm called to simply preach to an audience of one. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I look back at that experience and it made me realize that preaching was something that I enjoyed doing. I was a young pastor back then, and at that time, I told the Lord, "Lord, this is something that I want to do for the rest of my life." But I want you to know that as one of your pastors here, I'm imperfect in many ways. Flawed. I have my own weaknesses. But just like what John Newton said, "I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior." I pray, guys, that you would truly encounter the Lord, that you would experience Jesus Christ daily in your life, and that you would fulfill your God-given calling. Fourthly, live to glorify Jesus. John seeks to turn men's attention away from himself to the one he preaches, Jesus Christ. There's this true story of a man who heard that Scotland had some great preachers. This was 300 years ago. Sadly, today, Scotland is very liberal. It's post-Christian. But there was a time when God really performed a spiritual awakening in that land. If you know John Knox, one of the great reformers in Scotland, cried out, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." He wanted the Scottish people to be saved, and the Lord heard his prayer. And because of that revival, the Lord raised up many great preachers. And so there was this man who went up to Scotland, and he wanted to hear these great preachers. He went first of all to listen to Robert Blair. He came back and said, that man showed me the majesty of God. He heard then Samuel Rutherford, and he said, that man showed me the loveliness of Christ. He then went over to Irvine in Scotland to hear a discourse by David Dixon, one of the more elderly but well-favored preachers of Scotland. And he said, he showed me all my heart. And I believe that's what preachers are called to do. They're simply called to show us the majesty of God and the loveliness of Christ and the true content of our hearts. And I would also like to say that as we live our lives, we are called to point people to the majesty of God and the loveliness of Jesus Christ. Amen? Stephen Cole said, to point people to Christ, we need to join John the Baptist in esteeming ourselves less and exalting Christ more. People don't need to be impressed with us, but with Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And lastly, we need to serve Jesus with humility. When he was asked who he was, John does not even mention his name. He says, I'm simply a voice. Moreover, as we learned, untying a sandal was a chore never done by disciples, but it was reserved for the lowest slave. John says he is unworthy even to do the work of the lowest slave. In fact, John felt so much humility that he believed that he should be baptized by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And his constant perception of himself was this, I must decrease, and you, Jesus, must increase. I love what Vaudi Bauckham said. He said, you don't get to use him for your purposes. He gets to use you for his. And when God gets to use you for his purposes, I just want you to know there will be so much joy, so much fulfillment and gladness. Those of us who believe and trust in Christ are now his disciples. We are now his witnesses. But like John, we need to see that we are not worthy to even untie his sandals because we are all sinners. But despite that, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from our sins. And so, church, may we never cease to give God thanks for our salvation and for the privilege that he has given us to be his witnesses. Now, if you are here and you've never believed in Christ, I encourage you to come to him. Rest in him like John the Baptist. Rest in him like John the Apostle. Rest in him like the disciples, like the saints down through the centuries who found him sufficient for all of their needs. Come to him. Receive this free gift of salvation, not through the sacraments of the church, not through good works, not through education, not through culture, but through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus has accomplished the saving work. All we need to do is to trust him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as your word has been preached, we are reminded of our identity and our calling as believers. Lord, today our city is celebrating idolatry. But we know, Lord, idolatry is not just about worshiping an image. Idolatry is all about loving something or someone more than you. And we acknowledge and confess, God, that we are guilty of idolatry as well. We have sinned against you in this area, for there have been many times, Lord, that we have loved other things more than you. Father, forgive us. Help us see, Father, that all these things that we try to pursue that we think would give us identity are like sinking sand. They won't last. They're fleeting. Only our relationship with you will last. So allow us, Lord, to build our lives on Christ, our sure foundation, our chief cornerstone. And as we find our identity in Him, Lord, give us the grace and the joy and the desire to fulfill our role. You have given us different roles, God. But I pray, Lord, that we would all fulfill our roles for your glory, for the edification of our church here at IT Park, and for the evangelization of the city of Cebu. Lord, we pray that one day, Lord, our city will be known as a city that worships the true Christ. Not the idol that people carry with them, but the true, living, risen Lord who is seated at your right hand, is reigning on high, and will come back again to take his bride, the church. Oh God, we pray, Lord, that when you finally come back, you would find us doing what you have called us to do. And I pray, Lord God, for my brothers and sisters here at Living Word IT Park. May we all resolve to know Christ truly and make Him known. To be faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, that we would be so unashamed of the gospel of our Lord that it will be so evident to those around us that we are true followers of Jesus, the true Christ. And so, Father, release, unleash your people for works of service, for evangelism, discipleship, for mercy ministries, God. Help us love our city. Help us pursue the lost, Father God, with much passion and energy. For we know, Lord, our labor in you is not in vain. And remember the words of that faithful missionary, City Stud, who said, "Only one life, it will soon be passed, but only what's done for Christ will last." Help us live for the things that last. Help us live for the things that have eternal value and significance. Help us live for the glory and renown of King Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.